You're listening to a City on a Hill podcast. We'd love you to use and share this podcast, but please refrain from editing the content without permission from City on a Hill. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.
After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. First living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Then I saw the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within, and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it.
Good morning, City on a Hill. How are we? Good to be with you. We are going to dive into this epic Bible passage this morning. If you are new or visiting, my name is Nick. A joy to be the pastor of this church that wants to help you know Jesus and make Jesus known. Let's prepare our hearts as we dive in to this vision for us this morning. Almighty God, we thank you for this day that you have made. We thank you for this moment that you have brought us to and this vision that you have revealed. And so, Lord, we pray that as we dive into it, that your word would come alive to us, that we would join John in beholding the vision that you put before him here in Revelation 4 and 5, and that as we see what he sees, would you help us be struck in the same ways that he too was struck. Help us see Jesus this morning, we pray. And so be big in this time that we have. Change us in ways that you know we need changing, and point us to greater trust and devotion and love of the King Jesus. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' mighty name. And all God's people said, amen. Well, City on a Hill, you came on the right Sunday this morning. Why don't you tell your neighbor, you came on the right day today. And the reason that is because this morning we are going to go where everyone in all the world wants to go. A place of mystery, a place that if they built an airport, we and you would be buying tickets right now. We're going to go to heaven this morning. We get an image of heaven. And as we head there, I'm sure that if we surveyed this room, if we surveyed our culture, all of us would have different ideas of the place that we're going. All of us would have different ideas of what heaven is like. Perhaps you've seen the TV show The Good Place. In The Good Place, at the beginning of the show, The Good Place is heaven, as opposed to The Bad Place, hell. And The Good Place is a place that's very similar to a suburban utopian gated community. You get the house that best fits your personality, and when you arrive into the good place, there's kind of an orientation on a big LED screen that reveals to you that you know, your whole life was based on a point system, and you passed, and so you are here, and you're introduced to your eternal soulmate, and then you are left to live your life where you feel forever the same way you feel when you look at two otters holding hands. Apparently, that is the feeling of heaven, forever. Now, I don't know what you think or what comes to your mind when you think of heaven, pearly gates, Peter playing bouncer at the front, maybe surrounded by clouds, an eternal game of golf. I don't know, whatever. But today we are going to get a vision of heaven. We are going to go to Revelation 4 and 5. So join me if you're not there already. And what we're going to see and what we're going to hear won't be anything like the portrayals of heaven that you and I are used to in our popular culture and even sometimes in our Christian culture. But through the use of symbolism and powerful pictures, we're going to get a taste of this place that stands at the very center of history, the center of meaning, the very center, the air traffic control tower of the universe. And it's this vision that also stands at the very center of the whole book of Revelation. And so we're spending 10 weeks here. This is week number 3. This vision in Revelation 4 and 5 unlocks our understanding of the whole book of Revelation. One of the most helpful analogies I've read in my study of Revelation is that there's lots of visions in Revelation, and yet it's visual, not in the sense of a crystal ball, but far more like an X-ray. That is, it reveals to us what's going on under the surface, far more than giving us the nuance and the detail of what is to come. And that is certainly true of Revelation 4 and 5. If you grasp this message, then the whole book is going to make sense. If you grasp this message, then everything we've seen, particularly what we just saw last week, the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, there was a lot of persecution prophesied there, a lot of suffering to come. And yet if you grasp this vision, this is why it came immediately after, if you grasp this vision, you'll be held. You'll be strong. You'll be steadfast, even in the face of that opposition. And if you grasp this vision, this message, then the one who is really in control of the earth, he might, even this morning, reveal himself to you. He might reveal himself to you. I'm certainly praying toward that end. And so let's walk in to Revelation chapter 4. And as we do, a door swings open for us, along with John, and we are caught up into a vision. And it's very intentionally worded in a similar way to some of the visions of the Old Testament. Sometimes we read some of the prophets in the Old Testament get freaked out by the visions. They get kind of add their meaning to what's written here. And so we read in Revelation 4:1, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I'll show you what must take place after this.'" So that's where we're going to go. Just like those little kids walking through the wardrobe into Narnia, just like Neo taking the red pill and walking into the Matrix, we now are going to walk into heaven. We're going to be struck by three things particularly. The first thing we're going to be struck by is the one seated on the throne. The one seated on the throne. And we meet him in verse 2. "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And so John, by the Spirit, has entered into the very heartbeat of the universe, the holiest of holies. That it turns out in the Old Testament, the kind of the tabernacle temple, the very kind of detailed picture we get of how the Israelites were meant to set that up, that is somewhat of a shadow of the substance that is the throne room of God himself. And at the center, of the center, sits this one seated on the throne. He is at the center of the entire universe. And as we read on, we won't be able to dive into all the detail, but as we read on, we get the sense that this one seated on the throne is even bigger than the throne itself and even bigger than the entire universe. He has the appearance of jasper and carnelian. There's a rainbow of emerald around him, telling us that this one, this figure, God himself, is royal. He is king. His subjects surround the throne, 24 of them, elders, on their own thrones, with their own crowns, symbolizing the complete people of God throughout history, 12 patriarchs of the old, 12 apostles of the new. From the throne flashes thunder and lightning to show us this is where the power is. This is where the energy is. And before the throne are 7 lamps or torches as the one seated looks out upon his whole universal church, even right now. He sees his people, the 7 spirits of God, symbolizing the complete presence of God by his Spirit amongst us. And even the chaos of the sea. Throughout the Bible, the sea is always a kind of used symbolically to show this intimidating chaos that is the bigness of the ocean. Even that is under the feet of God himself, clear and visible like glass. And so here we have this picture of the one seated on the throne, God himself in all of his glory, all of his majesty, all of his magnificence and might. There is no one like him. God is transcendent. Everything else and everyone else is below him and before him. God is in charge, and everything and everyone else exists underneath his rule. And so thick with glory is this picture, the presence of God, is that John takes his cues from Ezekiel and brings up what he sees, these living creatures, 4 of them surrounding the throne. One like a lion, one an ox, one a man, one an eagle. Now, throughout ancient and even today, we often use pictures of animals to signify human attributes, don't we? When I was in my very, very, very amateur sporting days, I played for teams that were called the Colts. I played for the Broncos, and I played for the Cobras. And what's the point of calling sporting teams those kind of names? It's kind of to show the opposition, hey, we're fast, we're powerful, we're intimidating. Then I played for Old Camberwell Football Club, and we were called the Wellers, and it was completely unintimidating, the Wellers. But it's the same thing here. You look at the United States, the seal of the President of the United States is an eagle. The United Kingdom, Great Britain, a lion, China will have a dragon. They're all trying to use these animals to show something about ourselves. It's also true of past ancient empires, Babylonian, Persian, Roman, that they take animals, and if you walked into somewhere historical, somewhere like a kind of an ancient piece of an ancient place of importance, you'll know that there's often kind of lions and there's animals on the architecture, as if to say that you are walking into glory. You are walking into a place that is marked by these attributes of these animals. And that is true, too, of God's throne room. They signify his glory. And John tells us that these beings are surrounding the throne, but they're not staying quiet, that day and night, forever and ever, they're singing a song. Verse 8. They're singing, holy, holy, holy. It's repeated 3 times. It's significant. Is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. They want us to know that God is holy. Holiness is this idea that God is completely other. That he is at the same time completely perfect, completely pure, and absolutely powerful. Every single millisecond of every single moment, God always thinks rightly. God always responds rightly. God always acts rightly. Always. And God is almighty. The Greek word here is pantokratos. Panto meaning all, kratos meaning raw strength. That all raw strength is seated on this throne in God right now. And as they're singing, the elders join in themselves in verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and created and were created. By your will we live and move and have our being. It is very fitting that this God of glory sits at the very center of the universe and everyone else, everything else sits on the periphery. That's how it is right now. That you and I are not the center of the universe. We are not the center of the world. Humanity collectively is not the center of the universe. The reason the universe is so big is to show us that we are so small and that God himself reigns. All of creation is contingent on him. He is the only self-sufficient being in all the universe. You and I take our next breath by his permission. And so this fact puts us in a very perilous position. This vision puts us in a very perilous position because God is holy and we are not. God is almighty and we are not. Even more so, if you are anything like me, you probably feel within yourself this natural inclination to usurp this vision, to usurp this order of God at the center and us on the periphery. And instead, we want to put ourselves in the center, like Adam and Eve. You will be like God, was the temptation and the seduction. And so it is, ever since then, in our hearts, that we want to be at the center of the universe. Like one of the scientists, James Watson, he famously said when he discovered DNA and was talking about how they could manipulate it, said, if we don't play God, who will? If we don't play God, who will? We put ourselves on God's throne. In the TV show I mentioned at the top, The Good Place, the main character, Eleanor, walks in to The Good Place, and there's a discussion that we get to see where someone's asked, were you a good person on earth? And this other character answers, I think so. I spent my life in pursuit of fundamental truths about the, oh no, I used almond milk in my coffee even though I knew about the negative environmental impact. And that's the story of all of us, isn't it? That we are good people if we get to write the definition of what it means to be a good person. That yes, I was a good person, if I can just manipulate the test to make sure that I pass. And so we love to project that we care for the environment until we have to walk all the way to the recycle bin or until we have to pay the carbon offset on our flight to Sydney. We love to be seen as reasonable and down to earth and laid back until we are stuck behind the slow driver in the right-hand lane. We love to be people of integrity and honor until we notice that there's that really easy, really perhaps seemingly innocuous way that we might be able to save ourselves some money by fudging our tax return. We want to show the world that we have an incredible love life that is the envy of everyone on Instagram on Valentine's Day until we realize it takes compromise and service and love for another person who has their own priorities and preferences. So when everything lines up for us, it's possible for us to live in life of our brand. And yet when things that are inconvenient and people who want things that we don't want get in the way, suddenly our real self comes to the surface. Our real self emerges. And so we are a good person if we get to write the definition. And yet this vision has told us that there's actually someone else at the center. There's actually someone else who is in charge of all the universe. This vision unveils that reality that there is a king, there is a judge, there is an objective moral good, one seated on the throne. And before him, who is worthy of all glory, honor, power, before him, all of us, in and of ourselves, we fall far short of his glory. Now, this is something that all of us, I'm sure, are able to recognize within ourselves. The British historian, Lord David Cecil, He wrote after the horrors of World War II, he said, "The philosophy of progress that led us to believe that the savage and primitive was behind us, it turns out that it was within us." Isn't that the worldview of our culture today, isn't it? That we are just progressing. We're on our way to a more moral future. And yet we don't stop to consider, actually, we're taking it with us. We're taking that selfishness with us. We're taking that desire to be at the center in all of our hearts with us into the future. It's not behind us, but within us. And so we're in a predicament that we are not worthy for this being's presence. We are not worthy to stand before the one seated on the throne. In actual fact, it's the opposite. God's presence and power, should we come before him, will completely overwhelm us. So thick is his glory and holiness. And so in his perfection, in his holiness, God must be perfectly just. And yet for those of us who have been unjust, we're in trouble. For those of us who have lied, we're in trouble. For those of us who have stolen, we're in trouble. For those of us who have done anything against this God of perfect holiness, we fall far short. And so that is what is expressed in what comes next in chapter 5. John writes, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven and on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." And so the one seated on the throne is holding a scroll in his right hand, and that was a common type of document in the ancient world. And in this case, it's likely there's a connection again back to the Old Testament prophets, particularly to Ezekiel, because when he was called to proclaim God's word, his judgment to God's people, he was given a scroll. And so the image here is that there's this scroll that someone can come and execute on God's word. Someone can come and reign over God's judgment and God's salvation. And so who's going to open the scroll to bring God's judgment to bear? Who's going to open the scroll to reign in God's kingdom? Who's going to open the scroll and bring redemption for God's people? And John weeps because there's no one. And John's tears are our tears. You see, sinfulness and our selfishness, it destroys. It breaks. Our sinfulness strains and pulls. It brings separation between each other and separation between us and God. And so while God is worthy to receive glory and honor and power, we in our sin are worthy to receive shame and guilt and death. Just as the angelic beings sing of God's holiness, we should join John as we think about these things in weeping. Preacher W.A. Criswell points out something profound in an awesome quote. He says this: "Those tears of the Apostle John are the tears of Adam and Eve, driven out of the Garden of Eden as they bowed over the first grave, as they watered the dust of the ground with their tears over the silent, still form of their son Abel. Those are the tears of the children of Israel in bondage as they cried unto God in their affliction and slavery. They are the tears of God's elect through the centuries as they cried unto heaven. They are the sobs and tears that have been wrung from the heart and soul of God's people as they looked on their silent dead, as they stand beside their open graves, as they experience in the trials and sufferings of life, heartaches and disappointments indescribable. Such is the curse that sin has laid upon God's beautiful creation." And so our collective sin together has wrought this bitterness and brokenness upon all of the earth. And like John today, we should groan within. Who's going to open the scroll? Who can save us from this destruction? Who can save us from this curse? Who can bring God's judgment to bear? But in our tears, in our unholiness, even in our separation from God, we meet someone else. We meet another one. We meet the one who was slain. Look with me to verse 5. Our Bible reading stopped right at the point of tension, but there's more. "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And so the elder points out to John that, hey, you can stop crying. There's comfort coming. One who is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, called the Root of David. And these titles are no accident. The Lion of the tribe of Judah comes, that reference comes from Genesis 49, the first book of the Bible, where Judah, who's one of the Israel's sons, so one of the patriarchs of the people who would become Israel, he's predicted to be, or pictured, or prophesied to be, a lion. And a lion who would be king. And so we see that we hear this one who's going to be in the line of Judah who would be king. And the root of David comes from a prophecy by Isaiah, who talks about how there would be a royal Messiah come from the stump of Jesse, Jesse being the father of David. And so the root of David comes from the stump of Jesse. And so the one who conquers would be a descendant of King David. And so we get this picture of someone who's mighty and majestic like a lion in our minds, and John's got it in his minds. And so you can imagine that as he turns, he would expect to see kind of this Aslan type figure, this glorious lion. And yet what does he see? Verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And so he's called a lion, but when he actually turns to look at this figure, he's a lamb. A lamb who has been slain. And this imagery is meant to provoke within us this picture that he is one mighty, majestic king, and yet at the same time, humble, servant-hearted, and slain. The idea of the lamb is also another Old Testament inclusion. You might be familiar with the Exodus story, God raising up Moses to stand before Pharaoh and say, let my people go, and finally commits to letting them go. But before he does, God brings plagues, and the last of which is the plague of God's judgment. But Israel is saved from it by shedding the blood of a lamb, putting that blood over the doorposts of their house so that the angel of death would pass over them and they would be saved. And that redemption, that salvation, was marked in the history of Israel each and every year at the Passover feast that each household would have, where they too would slaughter a lamb and celebrate the fact that God had redeemed them, God had rescued them, God had saved them from their sins. And so the Savior that we're looking at, this one, is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, and a lamb who was slain. Now, if you were with us, or if you're tracking with us in our Bible reading plan here at City on a Hill, you would have started last week, and first reading would have been Matthew chapter 1. And if you're any like a lot of us, you would have looked at Matthew chapter 1 and saw a whole list of names and thought to yourself, this is a whole list of names. When's the action going to happen? Genealogies, they're for the geeks that like Ancestry.com. And yet we find out in that genealogy particularly something profound, because we find out in that one that the line in which Jesus of Nazareth would come would be of the line of Judah, a descendant of David. And in the beginning of one of the other biographies, Jesus' own cousin looks at Jesus and yells out to the crowd, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That in Jesus, we meet one who is fitting exactly this brief, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, and the Lamb who was slain. And so Jesus is this one. Jesus is the one who was slain. Jesus is the one who has come into our world to die. Jesus is the one who has taken on God's judgment, who is worthy to open the scroll and execute on God's reign. And yet he didn't do so by coming into the world with a sickle and putting us all to death for our unholiness, but rather letting that sickle kill himself in our place for us, slain. And so the answer to God's holiness and our sinfulness is this lion who becomes a lamb, a king who humbles himself to die. And this is what we are all about here at City on Hill. We want to know this Jesus and make this Jesus known. This is the good news of the gospel, that you and I could be made right with God himself, the one seated in the center of all meaning and all history and of the universe, the one so glorious and holy that he is so thick with glory, we could not approach him or get any close to him as if getting close to the sun itself. And yet he has come to us. And so instead of us having to visit heaven temporarily through a vision, heaven itself has come to us in the person of Jesus so that he might live for us and yet, even more importantly, die in our place for us, slain like a lamb, so that when we meet God, when we stand before him in his presence, we would not be swallowed up, we would not be overwhelmed, but we would be accepted, loved, welcomed, and embraced because Jesus was slain for us. This is the heartbeat of the whole New Testament here in this vision. This is the center of the gospel, the most important message in all the world, wrapped here in a vision. This week, I read the remarkable story of a Christian monk named Telemachus. In the 4th century, he took a pilgrimage and visited Rome. And at the time, Rome had a tradition of when it returned from military victories, it would have like what they called a triumph. And they would parade prisoners before people. And then they would all head to the Colosseum where their best gladiators would fight it out. And so they'd celebrate by having kind of a fight night, UFC kind of thing in the middle of the Colosseum. The crowd celebrating and lapping up the gory and the blood and the guts and the life and death victory. And so the gladiators would fight, and when one of the gladiators was kind of obviously about to win, they would look up at the crowd, and the crowd would give thumbs up if they were happy with the loser living, and give a thumbs down if they would love to see the loser killed. We're told that even some privileged, if you can call it that, members of the crowd would be allowed to come in to the ground of the Colosseum and get a VIP viewing of the killing. So you get a sense of this kind of culture's love of blood and gore and death. In Fox's Book of Martyrs, a very famous book outlining some of the martyrdoms in the early church, it's recounted that one day as these duels were going on, the monk Telemachus climbed down and stood in between these two fighting gladiators. And he pushed one away and he shouted, "In the name of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, stop this. Don't respond to God's mercy in this way." And the crowd booed and hissed and said, "This is no place for preaching. Get him off." And they kind of threw at him whatever they could find. They wanted him to leave, but he would not. And this carried on until one of the gladiators took it into his own hands. And he wielded his axe and killed Telemachus there and then. And the book recalls, "His work was accomplished at the moment he was struck down, for the shock of such a death before their eyes turned the hearts of the people. They saw the hideous aspects of the favorite vice to which they had blindly surrendered themselves. And from the day Telemachus fell dead in the Colosseum, no other fight of gladiators was ever held there." See, this moment where one so pure, one so other, holy, perfect, put his life on the line, and in doing so, it changed the hearts of all who saw it. And this is why the visions of Revelation, and this vision in particular, are so compelling, because we get to see someone in all their glory, perfection, purity, holiness, come down even into the mess that we have made, even into the relational strain and the bickering and the brokenness and the destruction and the death that we have wrought, and be struck for us. And as we see him slain, as we see him struck, maybe that might be the moment where we too have a heart change, where we too see his worthiness and our unworthiness, his perfection and our imperfection. And this is what Jesus has done. There's no mistake that the cross stands at the center of history, that as we enter into heaven to see what's going on up there, they're singing and they're shouting about a lamb who was slain. The cross is at the center of human history because Jesus has done on that cross the most important thing that you needed to happen for you.
to be reconciled with God through him. And he also provides us a picture and the model of how our lives should now be lived. Because notice the radical upside down nature of what Jesus came to do. That Jesus, we're told, is a king. And yet we know that he was born to a teenage virgin mom in a manger. That Jesus came to ascend the throne. And yet it was a throne that was a wooden cross where he would die. That Jesus wears a crown. And yet the crown is a crown of thorns that pierces his scalp. That Jesus is a lion of the tribe of Judah. And yet he lives and dies like a humble lamb. And we're told that Jesus conquers. And yet he conquers by laying down his life. And so we can come and put our trust in Jesus. And as we put our trust in Jesus, follow the Lamb. See, the way of the Lamb is the way of the Christian life. That the conquering of the Lamb is the model for us to conquer. You might remember some of the letters in Revelation that people, to the one who conquers, I will give this or that. When Jesus charged those churches to conquer in those ways, he wasn't asking them to pick up their weapons and fight. He wasn't asking them to kind of take the power back from the Romans. No, he was asking them to patiently endure suffering, to lay down their lives in humble sacrifice. Suffering and persecution is conquered through prayer, worship, and humble trust of Jesus. And now read what happens next in verse 8. It says, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each of them holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And so the elders fall in worship, and they're all holding these bowls of prayer. This is the nature of the kingdom, that we stand up strongest when we fall down on our knees in worship, that we conquer by surrendering, that we secure ourselves by surrendering ourselves to God. Prayer is the power. Humility is the place of honor, and patiently enduring suffering is our strength. And so we've seen the one seated on the throne, we've seen the one who was slain, and it leads us finally to the last thing that we're struck by, the one way we must respond. The elders are on their knees, and they begin to sing. Read with me in verse 9. What happens? They sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then all the angels join in later in verse 13. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And so at the beginning, we walked in to heaven, and all the glory, all the blessing, all the honor and all the might was pointed to the one seated on the throne. And now we see the entire creation, everyone singing a new song and worshiping this Lamb. Because this is the only right response to seeing Jesus and seeing what Jesus has done, to fall at his feet and worship. The only right response to recognizing that he has surrendered it all on for you is for us to surrender our lives to him. And this is how we can be made right with God, that we acknowledge that yes, we have tried to usurp God's authority. Yes, we have tried to put ourselves at the center, and that has stained us, and that has marked us, and that has not gone well for us, but brought destruction and death. And yet Jesus has come as King. And he is the one who receives all the praise. He is the one who deserves to sit at the center. He is the one who is worthy of all honor and all praise. And so we surrender to the one who was slain for us. And so if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, notice what this vision is putting before you, about you, and offering you. It's telling you that you have a very serious problem. That the God who made you and who loves you and has planned and purposed you, he is holy and he is glorious and he is almighty. And yet, you are not. That all of us shrivel before his holiness. And yet notice what too it's also saying, that you have a very serious and significant solution to your problem. A lamb who has come for you. Jesus himself has entered into this world for you. So that heaven and earth might meet on the cross. Holiness and unholiness might meet. Or as Peter says it, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God. That meeting between righteousness, holiness, perfection, and unrighteousness, sinfulness, selfishness, imperfection, can meet in Jesus. And so, you can come to heaven. You can go to heaven, not through a vision, but really, physically, eternally, forever. And you can do it, not because of what you've done, not because of what you're contributing, because of what Jesus, the Lamb, has done for you. And so join us today. Join all creation today in acknowledging this Lamb, this Jesus, as King. Jesus is worthy. Jesus is the only one worthy, and Jesus is fully worthy. And yet Jesus isn't only good to get to heaven. Jesus isn't a ticket we put in our back pocket to get to heaven. No, Jesus is also the only way that you and I can live in this world today and not be crushed by anxiety, not be crushed by disappointment, not give in to pressure or persecution, but rather to conquer, to join him in the victory, because we follow him in laying down our lives. We follow him toward humility, stepping down and laying down our lives. And so Jesus is a sure and steady hope that is going to hold us now and take us to himself. He is worthy of our worship and worthy of our lives. I want to invite you, if you haven't previously committed your life to Jesus, to do so today. Don't wait. Make today the day that you put your trust in Jesus. We as a church family are going to celebrate communion in a moment. We're going to do it as we worship in song, just as they are doing right now in heaven. Communion is a family meal on the night that Jesus was betrayed, where the disciples thought they were celebrating the Passover, and in a sense they were. Jesus would take it and reinterpret it and say that he now is that Passover lamb. He is the Lamb of God who is slain for us. And so he took bread and he broke it, because he was telling us that he was giving us his body. He took blood and he took wine, I should say, and he passed it around, because he was telling us that he was pouring out his blood for us. And so we're going to celebrate that today. I'd love, if you want to become a Christian today, why not make that your first step in joining us in communion this morning? If you've been a Christian for 10 years, please join us as well. This is a family meal for anyone who is trusting in the Lamb, trusting in Jesus. But don't wait. Don't let this be something that you continue to consider and never act on. God wants you to be made right with him, because he made you and he loves you, and he has sent his son to die in your place for you. This is the picture that Revelation gives us. And as we look at this picture, it starts to make sense of everything that we're going to see. That as we continue to flip the pages of Revelation, we're going to see harlots, we're going to see horsemen, we're going to see beasts and dragons. We're going to see these pictures that are meant to intimidate us about the scariness of what was going on at the time and what goes on still today. And yet we can stand in the midst of all that scariness and not be shaken, not be intimidated, because we see here one seated on the throne, one who is worthy to open the scroll, the one who laid down his life for us. And so the band's going to come up. I'm going to pray. Then we're going to continue in communion and in song. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we ask that you might save us this morning. God, who amongst us is worthy to open the scroll? Who amongst us is even worthy to stand before you? Who amongst us is able to see this image of you and have any confidence of coming to you and being acceptable and being worthy ourselves? And so we cling to the mighty lion and the humble lamb this morning. We cling to the line of Judah, the root of David, the Lamb of God who has come to take away our sin. We cling to Jesus and we put on his righteousness by faith. We trust in Jesus today. And having seen his life, we ask that you might give us a heart change, that we might look at his death and his resurrection, and we'd join with all creation, we'd join with the elders, we'd join with the living creatures, we'd say to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. God, help us to surrender our lives to you, we pray. Help us to put you at the center of our hearts, the center of our lives, even as you are at the center of the universe. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.